We're working our way through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, written not long after he had founded the church and been thrown out. He was in Thessalonica for a period of between 3 and 5 weeks. He preached the gospel in the synagogues, and some of the Jews and some of the Greeks were converted, but the Jews got so annoyed by the gospel message that they hounded him out of the city. And even when he had gone to Berea, and the Jews in Berea listened very carefully and thought what Paul was saying was very interesting, and they examined the scriptures to see if Paul was saying what the scriptures said, and people from Thessalonica came down to Berea and caused trouble there as well. And so Paul travelled further south in Greece, eventually arriving at Athens. So because he had spent so little time there, he wrote them this letter. He sent some of his co-workers back to Thessalonica to discover what was going on. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. But no one be moved by these afflictions," the persecutions that they were suffering. And he was encouraged by the report that Timothy brought back with him, how they were standing fast in the faith, that they were becoming wonderful examples of godliness and showing brotherly love to those in the whole surrounding area. And he then encourages them to continue living godly lives and not to give in to sin, no matter how big the temptations were that came their way. At the end of chapter 4, we saw last week, he deals with the issue of what happens to those believers who die before the return of Christ. I think that the people in Thessalonica had got the idea that they were converted, now at any moment the Lord would return, but then someone died, and they thought, well, what's going to happen to them? They're dead and the Lord hasn't come yet. What's going to happen to them? And so Paul explains to them, don't worry. When Christ returns, they will be raised from the dead, and they will go and meet with Christ in the air as he comes down to the earth before you, before those who are living. And so you could say in some ways it's going to be better for them, because in their resurrected bodies they'll be with him first. And we saw last week that also there are passages that make it quite clear that when a believer dies, they go into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as disembodied spirits, which is an unnatural state. We were designed as body and soul. And at the return of Christ and the resurrection, our souls will be reunited. If we have died, they'll be reunited with our bodies, but they will be glorified bodies, bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ's. And those bodies will be totally free from sin and will live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was to encourage and to comfort those who had had friends and loved ones dying, and they were wondering what was going to happen. So we come on now to look at the next section of the letter, which takes us down to verse 11 of chapter 5. We'll see whether we get to the end of this section this morning. But Paul, clearly, from what he says in the first verse, had said something about the timing of the return of Christ when he was with them. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. I don't need to write what I'm about to write. I'm going to write it anyway to remind you. It's good to be reminded. But I don't need to tell you, because I've told you this before. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware. This teaching was given to you when I was with you. Paul was there between 3 and 5 weeks. If you were going to somewhere that had just received the gospel, or received the gospel when you first went there and people were converted, what are the first things that you would tell them? Would you tell them about the return of Christ? Would you tell them that the return of Christ would be sudden and unexpected? Or would you think, well, that's a controversial subject and it's complicated, so we'll leave that for later? Well, Paul didn't. Paul told them up front, early on, in the first few weeks, that the Lord Jesus was going to return. And so we could read this and think to ourselves, therefore, it should have been fairly simple and straightforward and not hard to understand. But today, when you listen to people speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does sound so very difficult and complicated. And in order to work out what's going on, when you listen to some preachers and when you read some books, you think, but in order to understand what's going to happen, then you need to read this bit here, and then you need to turn back over here, and then forward to over here, and then back, and you're going backwards and forwards through the scriptures. I have a book on my shelf entitled, Is the Bible a Jigsaw Puzzle? And that is the impression you get from some books, that the only way you can understand about the second coming is by treating the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle. And you pull out a piece from here and a piece from there and a piece from there, and you stick them all together, and inevitably what happens is you must have had this experience of doing jigsaw puzzles. You put it all together and there's a missing piece. So you get down on your hands and knees and you crawl all over the floor and you try and find it, and then you think to yourself, oh bother, this jigsaw belonged to great aunt Agatha. Perhaps it was lost when it was in her house. It's a bit late to go and find it then, because if she's dead you can't ask her, can you search through your house and find the missing piece? Or even worse is when there's one gap left and you have one piece left, and you look at the piece you've got left and you look at the gap in the puzzle and it quite clearly is the wrong one. It doesn't fit. Occasionally, you can see it doesn't quite fit, but it almost does. And so you push it into place and say, yeah, done. But why have you got that bit of green in the middle of a blue sky? It doesn't fit. And this is often what you find when people are treating the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle. Not everything quite fits together properly. So don't treat the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle. We looked a few years ago at the subject of hermeneutics, the method of interpreting the scriptures, and you interpret scripture in its context. So you take whole passages, whole chapters, whole books, books by the same author, and so on, to understand what is being said. You don't take a single verse and say, this verse says this. Therefore, we have a verse in this section that we've read, verse 9. I mentioned last week about different views of the tribulation, and when will the rapture take place? And the end of chapter 4 is the rapture. It is when people are removed from this world and go to be with Christ. Is the rapture 7 years before Christ returns? That is it before the tribulation? Is it pre-tribulational? Is it in the middle of the tribulation, so mid-tribulational? Or is it after the tribulation, hence post-tribulational? Or are only the spiritual Christians removed pre-tribulationary, and so therefore it is partial pre-tribulational? And all the other permutations you could possibly think of. And those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, who believe the tribulation is the period when God pours out his wrath upon the earth, We'll quote verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you are, they say. See, we are not destined for wrath. The tribulation is when God pours out his wrath, and so therefore the church, the believers, must be removed, because otherwise they would experience the wrath of God. And it says there, they are not destined for wrath. Is that what it's saying? No. It's got nothing to do with the tribulation. It's got everything to do with the judgment. And following the judgment is when the wrath of God is poured out upon unbelievers. But those who believe are delivered from the wrath to come, from the judgment, from hell. That's what it's talking about. So be careful when you read things that the writers are not wrenching things out of their context and making them say what they don't say. Incidentally, I don't think I mentioned last week about if you drive around America, you will see some bumper stickers. Sometimes they're on the dashboard of cars. And it says, warning, driver may disappear at any moment. And they think that when the rapture happens, there will be carnage on the roads. Planes will be falling out of the sky because suddenly the pilot, and perhaps the co-pilot as well, disappears. And some books will tell you, and I have no idea if this is true, I suspect it isn't, but it sounds wonderful, that no two believers are allowed to be pilot and co-pilot on American aircraft because they might both be raptured. Who's going to fly the plane then? It's very entertaining, and I'm sure there are films that have been made about this, but it's not what I read in the scriptures. It doesn't talk about there being all this utter carnage taking place. I did hear a lovely story. I'm told this was concerning Dallas Theological Seminary, where this sort of thing is taught as the most important thing you could learn. There was one young man who had a reputation for spending a long time in the showers after football. Now, you have to remember, this is America, so when they say football, they really mean the game where they hardly ever use the foot at all. So it's not really football, it's really handball. We tend to call it American football or American gridiron. It's the game that is so dangerous that they have to be all padded up and wear crash helmets. Anyone that watched the rugby yesterday will think, but rugby is much more vicious than American football, and they don't wear crash helmets. Anyway, after this game, this particular young man went into the shower and he was doing his usual thing. And all his friends decided to play a very cruel trick on him. They laid out their clothes all around the dressing room as if they had been raptured and their clothes had just fallen from their bodies. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the grave clothes were left behind. He just passed through them. And so it is said that when we are raptured, our clothes will just crumple at our feet, or where our feet were, as we go to be with the Lord. So they did this, then they all hid, and someone blew a trumpet very loudly. The poor man came out of the shower and nearly had heart failure. I think that's cruel. I also think that if you believe silly things, you should expect silly things to happen. Anyway, what we read here in 1 Thessalonians 5, what Paul had said to the Thessalonians was, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. It will not be something you think, it's going to happen tonight, The thief is going to break in, so I'll go and get my baseball bat. Softball bats would be better, they're bigger. And I will sit by the window where he's going to break in, and then I'll beat him up. And that will teach him never to break into someone else's house again. But of course, you don't do that because you don't expect the thief to come. I've told you before that there was a lady in Mitcham. Her name was Ruby. She was a grandmother. And she had begun coming along on Sunday mornings, and I must have been preaching on Matthew 24 or 25, and I preached on this, and I said, and if you knew that at this very moment there was a thief in your house, you wouldn't be here, you'd be at home making sure he didn't break in. And she got home, and she had been burgled. She never forgot that sermon. I hope that that's not going to be your experience today. But there will be someone, somewhere today, who has the experience of coming home and discover that their house has been broken into and things have been stolen. And it's horrible when that happens. And we laugh about it when it does happen in this context, as with Ruby. But it's not at all nice. It's horrible. But this is what the point Paul is making. It's unexpected. You don't expect it to happen. Indeed, what did the Lord Jesus say when we turn back to Matthew 24? You can see that Paul is quoting what the Lord Jesus says. Matthew 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son." The Lord Jesus didn't know. "But the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And then you will hear people say, "Ah, yes, well, of course, in the days of Noah, there was great immorality and godlessness. So as we see increasing immorality and increasing godlessness, we know that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be soon. And look around, there's increasing godlessness going on. Therefore, his coming must be soon." That's not what Jesus said. People are very good at eisegesis instead of exegesis. What does Jesus actually say? "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man for." And now he explains to us in what way we are to take this comparison. "As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking." That's normal behavior. "They were marrying and giving in marriage." That's normal behavior. "Until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Life will be going on as normal. There will be nothing observable to tell us Jesus is coming. It will be unexpected. "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And the rest of that chapter and most of the next chapter is all about being prepared for the unexpected. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. This is almost a summary of what Jesus said. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Ah, yes, but with a pregnant woman, it might come on suddenly, but then there is the period of labor, and so there's going... No, don't stretch the illustration. Illustrations are given for illustrations, but do not then take someone's illustration and say, ah, yes, but, and then use their illustration to make a completely different point from the one they're illustrating. It's an illustration. Illustrations are not perfect, just like analogies. analogies you need to be careful with. You hear people saying, so, here we have this analogy. This is like that. This is like this thing we read about in the scriptures. So, with this thing, when that happens, this, this, and this happens. So in the same way, in the scriptures, you think, hang on. Just because it happens with the analogy doesn't mean it happens with the scriptures. Beware of people who argue from analogy. Analogies are useful in illustrating, but an analogy proves nothing. It's an analogy. You can prove all sorts of things by analogy, by illustration, but if it's not what the scriptures teach, it's not what the scriptures teach, no matter how clever the analogy or the illustration might be. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. Peter speaks about this in his second letter, and he's telling people about how there will be scoffers who will come and say, where is his coming? You say he's coming. Where is he? Hasn't it happened yet? But it will happen. It is coming. Knowing this is verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And you get modern books which will say, see, that's just what people are saying now. Therefore, the end must be soon. No, this is what people have been saying for 2,000 years. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. It's the flood illustration again. It's sudden, unexpected. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years. So when we read about a day, we have to read it as a thousand years. So when it says God created the world in 6 days, in fact that means 6,000 years. Context. And 1,000 years as one day. So the millennium's only going to last a day. You see the absurdity? It's not what is being said. What is being said is this. Time does not matter to God. A moment for us, or 1,000 years for us. With God, it doesn't matter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Why is the return of Christ taking so long? God is being gracious and kind. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Paul says we must be ready. We must be prepared. And so, therefore, he then answers the question, how are we to prepare? Verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, that day to surprise you like a thief. You are prepared. In what way are you prepared? You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Does this mean that our sleep patterns should be different from those of the world? For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Paul's talking about the way you behave. So much ungodliness does take place at night. Robbery so often takes place at night. So much immorality takes place at night under cover of darkness because people want to hide away what they are doing. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul is here summarizing what he says in greater detail in Ephesians chapter 6. We won't read it because it's lengthy, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 down to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. And I believe the series on the whole armour of God is on the website if you wish to listen to that. But Paul is saying, here are the things that we are to do to make sure that we are in a state of preparedness. The breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. These are the things that we should have about us. This is how we should be at all times. And we are to be like this and we are to live like this in order that we might always be godly. Because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, because we do have to sleep sometimes, we might live with him. We might live with him now and forever. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So one of the things that believers should be doing with their fellow believers is to say to them, press on, continue to be godly, become more godly, because we know Jesus is coming at some time. We want always to be ready. We want always to be prepared for that day when it happens. We don't know when it's going to happen, so let's always be prepared. I used to be a Boy Scout. Boy Scouts were abolished in 1967. The use of the word boy was considered to be somewhat old-fashioned and perhaps derogatory, and so they became the Scouts. And they started wearing long trousers. And that's when I became disillusioned with the Scouts and left. It didn't hold much interest for me anymore. I do have a photograph of me in my Scout uniform wearing my shorts, if you are interested in seeing my knobbly knees, but probably not. The motto of the Scouts was be prepared, and I think I still have my Scout belt that has the motto printed on the buckle of the belt. It's just rather sad that I can't anymore do the buckle up. It was very useful as a bottle opener. When you used to buy Pepsi in bottles, it wasn't always easy getting the cap off, but if you had a Scout belt, it was perfect as a bottle opener. Be prepared. We are to be prepared at all times in godliness, in holiness and righteousness, and we are to encourage one another always to be godly and holy and upright and righteous and to be about the things of the Lord, seeking to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, are we ready for the end? Are we ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't know when it's going to be. Are you ready now? What would happen if it was this afternoon? Would you be ready? Let me ask you a question. If you knew absolutely certainly that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back this afternoon, what would you do differently from if you knew he was coming in 1,000 years? What difference would it make to the way you live in the next few hours? Have a think about that for a moment. This is what you should think what you should think is, well, I was planning to do this, and I was planning to do that, and I was planning to do the other, and those are the things I'm going to do. Because whatever you plan to do should be godly and upright and moral and righteous, and you should be doing the right thing all the time. If you're thinking to yourself, well, I did think of doing that, and I was hoping that no one would know about it. And if the Lord returned this afternoon, then the Lord would know about it, and I'd be ashamed when he came. So you shouldn't be doing it, should you? If you knew he was coming, then you would say to yourself, well, I won't do those sins that I had been contemplating this afternoon. I would want to be doing things that would please the Lord when he returned. But you don't know he's coming this afternoon. And so you should be doing those things that you know will please the Lord when he returns, because those are the things you should be doing. No matter when he comes, whether it's in our lifetimes or not, and we don't know, we should always, at every moment of every day, doing the things that we know the Lord will be pleased with when he returns, and that we will have no reason to be ashamed when he comes. Always live in that way. So we seek to live in a godly manner, always doing things that will please the Lord, and yet we make plans for the future. So I have plans to drive 225 miles on Wednesday. I have plans that in March I will get a train to London. At this point I must book the ticket. I have plans that in September I will spend 3 days in London. I have plans that I will go to a lecture in London in November. I have plans that I will go to the EFCC Ministers' Prayer Conference in November. I have plans for the year after. I have plans. But the Lord might return before then. I might be dead before then. We don't know, but we make plans nevertheless. But also think on this. The Lord is coming back at some time, and it might be this afternoon. It might be 1,000 years. Are you ready? What have you done thus far with the life that God has given you? And what will you be remembered for in 100 years' time? There are people who are very well known, even now, for being the stars of reality television programs. I don't know why, because the few of these I've ever watched, I think these people are just manifesting their stupidity. Why is anybody interested in these people? And they'll be completely forgotten in 100 years, and will probably be forgotten in 100 years as well. But when someone is writing a history of what happened now, and they delve through archives, and they find reference to us, will we be mentioned as people who are godly or ungodly? Passionate for the things of God or couldn't care less? Will we be known because we had an encyclopedic knowledge of what has happened in Coronation Street or EastEnders, or that we were well known for showing love, compassion and concern for those around us and spreading the gospel? We will be known for our godliness and holiness of life and our evangelistic labours. You can think on this as well. Why is it that within evangelical society, missionaries, evangelists, reformers, preachers are regarded as being exceptional people and not just being normal? This is the sort of thing we all should be doing, depending upon our gifts. I'm not saying we should all be preachers, we should all be evangelists, we should all be missionaries, but we should all be godly. We should all be doing that which God has gifted us to do. What have you thus far done for God? And what will you do? What will we do for God? That we might be seen to be those who know him and who love him and who seek to serve him and are prepared for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, or we are taken from this world and we stand before God at the judgment. It's going to happen. It's going to happen one day, and none of us knows when. And so we should always be prepared for that day. And may God help us so to do.